Well, good morning, everybody. It is a pleasure to be here again. I am, as I think was introduced, I'm one of the pastors at Grace Life Church of Edmonton. And some of you probably know me. I've been here numerous times, and it's always a pleasure to come back here to meet some of you again and to be able to preach the word for you. So again, just a pleasure to be here today. With all that being said, please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, that's the psalm we're going to be looking at today. You know, when I was a little, very little boy, now we're going way back here to probably age one or two, one of my favorite books was Richard Scarry books. Now, that's what I've been told. I don't remember that. But in one of these books, there was a pig called Mr. Frumble. Maybe, hopefully you're familiar with Richard Scarry books. They're great. And Mr. Frumble is this absent-minded pig, and he goes around from one trouble to the next trouble. And every page you turn, he's getting stuck in cement here, and then he's wandering into oncoming traffic over there. And then over here, he's about to fall over a cliff. And thankfully, he always seems to avoid total disaster. It's almost a disaster, and then somehow he's rescued. Why do I begin that way? Well, sometimes our lives are a lot like Mr. Frumble's life. Except instead of being prone to accidents, we are prone to sin. It's not a story of absent-mindedness. It's a story of rebellion against God, of wickedness, of sin. And if you were to take open the book of your life and look through the pages of your life, and you'd kind of start at the beginning and you flip each page, that's what you would see. You would see this history of sin. And you would maybe turn to page 23, and there you are, rebelling against your parents. And then again in page 25 and to 35, there's a whole section there of you rebelling against your parents. And there on page 45, there you are lying. And then page 47, you're lying again. And actually that happens quite a few on a lot of those different pages. And then, you know, you turn maybe to page 75, and there you are getting angry at your kids. And then if you look further, it happens a lot through different chapters. And as you keep flipping, there's probably chapters you're like, ooh, I don't want to even talk about that chapter. I don't want to look and see what I did in that chapter. And you might say to me, well, how about we just close the book and let's move on to other things. Well, I would tell you, don't do that. Because there's a lot we can learn as we look over our lives of sin and unfaithfulness to God. And the psalm that we are going to look at today, Psalm 106, really does that. It does some painful work as it goes through Israel's history of unfaithfulness. As it looks over all the sins that they have committed, or a large selection of sins that they have committed over many, many years. And the psalmist does it to confess those sins, but also then to learn from that. And that's hopefully what we want to do today, is we want to learn from Israel's unfaithfulness, and we can then apply that to our own lives as well, as we learn from our own unfaithfulness and the lot as well. So let's read Psalm 106. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Version, so if it sounds a little bit different, you know why. There in verse 1 it says, "Praise Yah, O give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of Yahweh, or can make all of His praises be heard? How blessed are those who keep righteousness, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Yahweh, in your favor, towards your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the goodness of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may boast in your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not consider your wondrous deeds. They didn't remember your abundant loving kindness, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his might known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the deep as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness. And they put God to the test in the wilderness. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease against their lives. Then they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of Yahweh. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered up the company of Abiram. And a fire burned up in their company, and the flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done wonderful, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous deeds in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from extricating them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, so he swore to them to make them fall in the wilderness and to make their seed fall among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. They then joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their actions, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interceded, and so the plague was checked. And it was counted to him for righteousness from generation to generation forever. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went badly with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as God commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their works, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their works, and they played the harlot in their actions. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people. He abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations. Of those who hated them, ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were subdued under their hand. Many times he would deliver them, but they were rebellious in their counsel, and so they sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress. When he heard their cry of lamentation, and he remembered for them his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his loving kindness, he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Yahweh our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and to revel in your praise. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise Yah. So just before we get into the psalm, let's look at just a couple things that we need to consider as we think of the background of this psalm. With this psalm, you'll notice the ending of the psalm. It ends book 4. The psalms are divided into 5 books, and each of those books ends with a doxology, and you see that in this psalm as well. This psalm is really the other half to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 goes through the history of Israel, but it does so from the perspective of God's faithfulness. It shows how God was faithful to his promise. Now, in this psalm, we have the opposite. We have a history of unfaithfulness on the part of Israel. The author goes through a history of Israel, and he highlights all the times where Israel has been unfaithful to God. And so it's really the reverse of it. We really don't know the author. And while it's likely, though, that the author is writing during the time of the exile, that comes out in a couple places here. At the very least, we can establish that it is a very difficult situation for the people of Israel at this time. You'll notice, though, in verse 47, where it says, "Gather us from among the nations." Now, the challenge with going, well, this must be the exile, is that this psalm or portions of this psalm are found in 1 Chronicles 16, 35 to 36. And there, the occasion is David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And they sang parts of this psalm. And in that line, "Gather us from the nations," is actually sung at that time as well, which is, of course, way before the exile. However, with all that being said, we can understand there's a great crisis going on, a great difficulty. God's people are scattered, and this psalm comes out of that. This psalm has various elements to it. You'll notice there's praise, there's prayer, there's confession of sin, and yet, as I've alluded to already, the confession of sin here isn't just, he isn't just confessing sin as in repentance or... There's more going on there than just the confession of sin. He's confessing the sins of Israel over the history for a purpose of teaching God's people. There's a teaching element. He's wanting to impress upon the people some important truths about God to help them in their current situation. And hence my title, "Learning from a Story of Unfaithfulness." And so we're going to organize the psalm around three truths from this psalm. We're going to see in the first five verses, God is always worthy of worship. We're going to see in the middle section, which is the biggest section here, verses 6 to 45, God saves the unworthy. And verses 47 to 48, God is worthy of our trust. So God is always worthy of worship, God saves the unworthy, and God is worthy of our trust. Now, as you've noticed, no doubt, this psalm is quite long, and so hence, I won't be able to go through all the details. So I'm going to try to be more foresty rather than tree, if you understand the metaphor. So first, we're going to look at our first section there in verses 1 to 5, where we see God is always worthy of worship. The psalm begins in verses 1 to 3 with praise. "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh." Here is a call to all believers to worship their God, even though they're going through difficult times, even though they're going through a trial. The first thing out of the gate of this psalm isn't, "Help us, O Lord." What is it? It's praise. It's a call to worship. It's thanksgiving. And that just reminds us that no matter our circumstances, no matter the situation we find ourselves in, it is always good, it's always right, it's always beneficial for us to praise the Lord. God remains unchanging no matter our circumstances, even though they change, and therefore God is always worthy of worship, God is always worthy of trust. And the psalmist gives us three reasons to praise and to thank Yahweh. The first one there is He is good. He is always good, He is perfectly good. Can you say that when you're going through trials? Can you say that when you're suffering, that God is good? He's always good. Even now, He does good. Next thing, the next reason to praise is His loving kindness endures forever. That is the theme in this psalm. God's loving kindness endures forever. And the last one there, there is no end to His deeds. God's deeds of greatness, are infinite, and therefore, if God's deeds are infinite, then our praise is going to be infinite, because there's no limit to our praise. We can always praise God, because there's certainly no end to His deeds of greatness. You know, praising God for who He is and what He's done is important. You may not realize how important that is for your own spiritual growth. That was actually part of Israel's problem, was not doing this, not remembering God's deeds, not praising Him, not thanking Him. Because what happens when we praise God, we worship God in this way, what it does is it reinforces the truth in our minds. Worship renews the minds. It produces a biblical thinking as we set our minds on who God is and what He's done, and we consider that and we dwell on that and we praise Him for that. That changes our thinking. It makes us reorient our mind in the right direction. It centers it on God and His greatness, and that is a means for our sanctification. So do you want to grow in holiness? Do you want to grow in your fight with sin? Do you want to stand fast in difficulty and persevere through trial with joy? Well, worship the Lord. Praise Him for His greatness and goodness. Thank Him for His good, great deeds. And in verse 3, what we see there is there's this blessing pronounced on those who do righteousness and keep justice at all times. There's an encouragement here for Israel, especially when you think of the rest of the psalm, to pursue righteousness, because there is where you'll find the blessing of God. And there's also another element here. You can't get into prayer and confessing your sin if you're walking in unrighteousness. You can't expect God's going to hear your prayers if you're walking in disobedience and unrepentance. And so there's a blessing here, a reminder to pursue righteousness, to walk in justice. And in verses 4 to 5, we see the psalmist turning then from praise to prayer. The psalmist then asks, Yahweh, remember me and visit me with your salvation. And we'll come up, we'll be hitting on this theme of remembering very frequently through the psalm. But to remember is to pay attention towards somebody by acting on their behalf. It's not just that God remembers, but that God acts on behalf of, on with that remembrance. To visit with salvation is a similar idea. It's to come to someone's aid. So this idea, though, of remembering and forgetting are themes in this psalm. God's people forget, but God remembers. And so notice he further, we'll come back to that. But by praying, remember me in your favor towards your people, in your favor towards your people. The psalmist is really expressing to God that he wants to participate in Yahweh's deliverance of his people. You'll see in verse 5, he wants to enjoy the joy, the prosperity, and the worship of a redeemed Israel. He wants to see the goodness, or enjoy the, participate in the goodness of your chosen ones. He wants to rejoice in the gladness of your nation. He wants to boast with your inheritance. And so there's this, despite the circumstances that are going on right now, there's this confidence right at the beginning of this psalm that God will rescue and restore His people. And the psalmist asks God that He will participate in that, that He will share in that, that as God rescues His people, as He restores them, that He will rejoice to see that and be part of that. However, salvation and restoration do not come without confession and repentance. He can't pray for God's salvation without confessing His sins and the sins of His people. And that's true for us as well. You cannot pray for God's deliverance or salvation and continue to walk in sin. You must confess your sin before God and repent of it. And so throughout most of the psalm here, he is going to be confessing the sins of Israel throughout history. And that gets us to our second point. God saves the unworthy. Verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. Notice what right away there in that first verse, notice the plural pronouns, the we's. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. So what the psalmist is doing here, of course he's confessing the sins of previous generations, and so, but yet he uses the we. We've done it. Why does he use the we? Well, the psalmist speaks on behalf of the current generation of Israelites. And he's saying, you know, we have sinned just like our past forefathers have. And he doesn't go through this history and go, well, you know what? I'm sure glad we don't do those kind of things anymore. We've moved past that. We're a good generation. No, not at all. He knows he and his fellow Jews have continued to sin in the same way these previous generations did. There's this national guilt because there's this national history of sinning. Just they've sinned in this way. Well, we've sinned in the same way. Notice also, too, the three different words for their rebellion against God: sin, iniquity, wickedness. As one commentator says, the three verbs here give us a comprehensive view of sin. It involves wandering from God's way. It includes perverse behavior. And it is passionate about following unjust ways. And so the psalmist here is going to confess the sins and guilt of the forefathers, which have been the sins of his generation as well. We're going to divide this section up just very briefly here in three different parts. We're going to see the sins of the Exodus. We're going to see the sins of the wilderness wanderings, the sins of the judges and beyond. And then we'll see in the last section here God's response to their sins. And Israel's main problem is found in verse 7, where it says, "Our fathers in Egypt did not consider your wondrous deeds. They did not remember your abundant loving kindness." And if we want to put the sins of the Exodus, or the major sin of the Exodus here is, if in this section, is forgetfulness. Forgetfulness was one of their major sins. They forgot what God had done and who God is. Now, the word consider there is important. He has the idea of understanding or comprehending. And here we need to understand the idea here between remembering here or forgetting isn't just that they forgot to do something, like you forgot where you put your keys or you forgot to do the chores. But it's that they forgot to learn from the God's past acts. Right? So, like, if you had, let's say you had been, you know, scammed by some scammer, and you lost money or something happened, and you walk away from that, and then something similar happens again, and you do the same thing, and then something similar happens a couple months later, and you do the same thing. You're just like, what is going on here? I mean, you're just like, you're not learning anything, are you? There's some discernment that needs to be developed here. You got to learn the lessons from these failures, right? And then the next time the scammer comes, you go, no, I can see through that. We're not going to go there. Right, that's the idea here. You got to learn from your mistakes. You got to learn from your sins. You got to learn from God's deeds and the things he's done in the past. Right, so the lessons and significance of God's character displayed in his mighty acts was lost in Israel. They just didn't get it. They were dull of understanding. And in fact, you see throughout this psalm, actually two other times in this psalm, it says they forgot. They didn't remember. And it just seems to be one of the major problems of Israel here. It's this forgetfulness that causes them to continue to do all these other sins. And I will say this, is that forgetfulness is a sin. Sometimes my kids tell me it's not, but it is. It is a sin. And often in scriptures, we're commanded to remember and to not forget. It's actually a common one. You think of all the things that God gave Israel to help them to remember. The Passover, the Feast of Booths, and all those other festivals that God gave to Israel to celebrate. All of that to help them to remember. David even gave some of the Levites the job of helping Israel remember. 1 Chronicles 16:4 says, "And he made some of the Levites ministers before the ark of Yahweh, even to bring remembrance." So that's an important ministry that the Levites had to do, to bring remembrance. We think of baptism, Lord's Supper. What's going on there? Why does God do that for us? Well, because we need to remember. We need to not just remember, Christ died for sinners, Christ died for me, but the significance of it, to learn from it, that truth impacts my day-to-day life. That's what God's getting at there in the Lord's Supper. Every baptism does the same thing. And so you are commanded to remember and to learn. But the problem we have is that sin has affected our memories. We remember sin and evil better than remembering spiritual truth. As one person said, a man's memory is a pond in which all the fish die and all the frogs live. And so we have to work hard to remember what God has done and who he is and how it impacts our life. Well, how do you do that? How do you remember well? Well, Spurgeon has a sermon called The Recorders, and he gives five ways in which you can learn to remember. And the first one is to write in a journal record of God's deeds in your life or in the life of others. So write in a journal. The two is praise God when you experience his goodness. Three is to set apart times for meditating on the character and works of God. Four is to talk about God's greatness and grace to other people, or to share what God has done in your life and the moments that he's cared for you and helped you. And then Spurgeon use everything around you as a reminder of God's goodness. And so those are just some beginning ways to think about how do I remember. There's certainly lots of ways you can learn to remember. Just thinking about past events, what has happened, looking over your life, seeing what God has done, reading biographies. There's all various ways you can learn to remember and meditate on what God has done, God's great deeds, and learn from them so that the next time you face similar circumstances, you're like, oh yeah, God provided for me there. God forgave me then too. God was patient with me there. Yeah, he's going to be the same here. However, you can see in verse 7, the last part, they didn't remember. They didn't remember. Israel didn't remember. They didn't remember God's loving kindness, his mercy, his goodness. They forgot all that God had done for them in Egypt. They didn't learn their lessons, and that led them to rebelling by the Red Sea. When they blamed Moses for leading them out into the wilderness just to kill them. You know, they saw all the plagues. They saw all 10 of them. They saw God's great power displayed in ways that none of us have seen. And yet, boom, it's like new trial, and it's all gone. Nothing settled. They forgot it all, and they revolted against God. And yet, what does God do? God still delivers them, not because they're good people, obviously they're not, but to display his glory. Notice what it says there, for the sake of his name, that he might make known his name. Verse 8. And so, here is the reason for God's grace, God's patience with his people. It was ultimately to show the world that God is a great God, that God is a gracious God, and he is great in his patience, and he wants people to see that. And so because of that, God led them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He drowned all their enemies, the whole army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea when they tried to follow. It was a glorious moment. Israel was saved. They looked upon their dead enemies. And it says there, they believed his word and sang his praises, verse 12. But that was this momentary bright spot in their dark past. It was this momentary faith. It was a faith based on sight of miracles, sight of wonders, not on the promises of God's word. It's a superficial faith, a temporary faith, and that disappears when new trials appear. And that's what you see throughout the wilderness wanderings, verses 13 to 33. Verse 13 says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsels. And so you see again, verse 13, it begins with Israel's forgetfulness. And their forgetfulness leads to their other sins. And in this next section here, we're going to divide up the section by the kinds of sins that Israel committed. We're just going to kind of give them a label. We're going to try to identify the main ones. And I want, as we do so, as we look at just a brief, quick history through Israel's sins, I want you to think about, have I ever done these same things? How often have I done that? And just examine your own heart and your own life. So the first sin that we see in this section is discontentment or testing God. In verses 13 to 16, we maybe see combining two events, Exodus 16 and Numbers 11, where the Israelites complain for not having food and meat. And so they put God to the test, and God gives them what they want, but then also punishes them with a wasting disease against their lives. So instead of waiting for God to provide, trusting him, they were discontent, impatient, and demanding things to be done right now, right here, in my way that I want. And then in verses 16 to 18, you see the sin of jealousy. This sin is found in Numbers 16. Some in Israel were jealous, envious of the position and authority that Moses and Aaron had, and so they rebelled against God who appointed Moses and Aaron. And if you remember that story well, it ends in a rather dramatic way. The ground opens up, the rebels fall down, and the ground closes up. We have fire coming down from heaven and consuming 250 of them. And so you see Israel's sin, they're jealous, they rebel, God punishes them. That's kind of this theme that goes throughout this whole psalm. Israel sins, God punishes them, but not completely. God withholds his full fury against them. Verses 19 to 23, we see the sin of idolatry. You know, you think of Mount Sinai, right? Israel standing on the mountain, God's presence descends on the mountain. They see this awesome display of the holiness and glory of God. Earthquakes, loud trumpets, fire, thunder was visible. Signs of God's holy presence on the mountain. I mean, that's wonderful. You'd just be like, surely they would get it. Surely something would click and go, wow, God is amazing. Wow, God is holy. No, they forgot. And it didn't take long. I think it was 40 days, right? They got impatient about Moses' delay. And then they got Aaron, you got to make a golden calf for us so we can worship it. Verse 20 says, they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. And you think that the foolishness of what they're doing is highlighted there. They went from worshiping the eternal, self-sufficient God to worshiping a statue of an animal that's dependent on grass to survive. I mean, that's real downgrade. And if you know, this verse might seem familiar to you because Paul quotes it in Romans 1, verse 23, where he quotes it in regard to all people who have rejected the true and living God and have now turned to idols to worship them. And so once again, you see in verse 21, they forgot again. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous deeds in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. They forgot. They didn't learn. And so God said he's going to wipe them off the map. But then Moses stood in the breach, as it were. It's a military idea here of defense. Moses, as it were, interceded so that God relented from his wrath he was going to pour out them on them. God's wrath was turned away because of the intercession of Moses. And so even after all that folly, God is gracious and merciful and faithful to his people. And in verses 24 to 27, we have the sin of unbelief. You think of this. God, for hundreds of years, gave promise after promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the people of Israel, that I am going to give you the land of Canaan. I will give it to you. And then when they come finally to the place where God says, go into the land, the people of Israel go, no way, God. They're too big. We don't want to do that. We can't do this. And they refuse to trust God's promises. Instead, they believe the lying words of the 10 unfaithful spies. Verse 24 says, they despised and rejected the pleasant land, and they didn't believe in his word. And then they grumble against Moses and Aaron. I mean, Numbers 14:2 says, this is what they say, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. And why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? I mean, wow, you're kind of left speechless. That this is where they've come all this way, and now it's like God just wants to kill us? We should just go back to Egypt? Be better off dead? You know, God's punishment was that entire older generation is going to die in the wilderness. They're never going to see that promised land. Notice verse 27, though, when it says, and to make their seed fall among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. And what here it seems to be is there's almost a blending of things where this judgment for unbelief extends to future generations of Israelites who would be removed of the land. So unbelief kept Israel out of the land, and unbelief took Israel out of the land into exile. That's, that seems to be the idea here. Verses 28 to 31 talk about the sin of immorality. The Israelites yoked themselves to Baal Peor. They joined the Moabites in worshiping their god, eating sacrifices offered to the dead. And I think that's a reference to the dead idols. And included in all this idolatry was sexual immorality. And so God's anger burned against his people, and a plague killed 24,000 of them. And it's only when the high priest Phinehas took a spear, and as the text says, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body, that the plague was stopped. Phinehas' bold action was God's means to stop the plague, and it was also counted to him for righteousness like Abraham, and it resulted in an everlasting covenant to him. So we see that God does use people. He does use people to intercede on behalf of his people, like Moses and Phinehas. And then we see verses 32 to 33, rebelling against his spirit. Again, it seems to be a blending of two incidents where Israel quarreled and complained to God about water, Exodus 17, Numbers 20. You know, Moses is said was one of the most humble men on earth, the most humble man on earth. He was patient, he was kind, and yet Moses was led into sin by the continual rebellion of the Israelites. If you remember, he spoke rashly to the people, and as a result, he was not allowed into Canaan. You know, this people were so disobedient, so rebellious, that even the most righteous person on the earth was led into sin by his anger because he couldn't restrain himself. It shows that only God's patience and only God's mercy could bear with this people for so long. In verse 34 to 39, we see the sin of worldliness. Maybe you think, you know what? They're in the promised land finally. New generation. Things are going to get better. Not for long. The time in the wilderness is over. And now the psalmist confesses all the sins of Israel during their time in the land of Canaan, from the conquest of the land until their exile. Israel was supposed to be a holy people. They were supposed to be different, unique, righteous, godly. They were supposed to represent the righteousness of God, the righteous God, to the nations. But, unfortunately, they became just like all the other nations around them. Their first failure was they didn't destroy all the nations of the Canaanites. Instead, they allowed some of them to live and then started to allow them to influence them. They intermarried with the Canaanites. They started to worship their idols. Then they started to follow their practices. They even went so far as to sacrifice their children to their idols. And notice how idolatry and the demonic world are connected in this passage in verse 37, where it talks about sacrificing their sons and their daughters to the demons. And the land became polluted with innocent blood. The people became unclean and committed both physical and spiritual prostitution. Israel became just like the world. In some cases, she actually became worse than the pagan nations before her. And you think, wow, they have come so low. They're just hopelessly stuck in their sin. It's just, what is going to happen next? Well, you know, the psalmist has just been confessing the many sins of Israel over the years. And I think he does it on purpose. He piles up sin after sin, where you're just like, just to emphasize how bad this people was, how sinful they were. And then you're left with the question, what is God going to do? What is God going to do with this kind of people? And you see, God, there's two responses that God gives. And we see that in verses 40 to 46. And the first response is anger and punishment. And you can see that there where he talks about his anger, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people. Oh, thank you. Just a moment. The anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people. He abhorred his inheritance. There's anger. God is a consuming fire. God, it's a terrible thing for sinners to fall into the hands of the living God. And so God's anger is expressed as he sends various nations to oppress and to crush them. And even when God delivers his people from their punishment, they continue to go into their rebellious ways. You'll see that in that section. And at this point, you might be justified to expect, you know what? God would wipe them out completely off the map. You know what? He's done that to all sorts of other nations, all other tribes. Just wipe them off. Get rid of them. We're done with them. I mean, that's what I would do. I'm sure that's what you would do. I mean, how impatient we are. How quick we are to get angry and to just write people off and to go, you know what, there's no hope for that person anymore. They've sinned their way out of this. There's no way God could show grace and mercy. We're done. We're done with them. It's over. But that's not God. That's not our God. And you see that in God's second response is mercy, faithfulness, steadfast love, verses 44 to 46. Notice what it says. He looked upon their distress. He heard their cry. He remembered his covenant. He relented according to his abundant loving kindness. You see, Israel may have forgotten Yahweh, but Yahweh never forgets his promises he made to his people. And he is going to act on those promises by relenting of his wrath towards them and bring about their restoration. He even causes their captors to feel compassion for them in verse 46 there. That is the grace and faithfulness of Yahweh to his people. And so the psalmist has confessed the sins of the past generation, since those same sins are what led to the current generation being in exile. So with all of this history of unfaithfulness, what lessons does our psalmist want to teach? There's probably lots that you could go through. But I think a couple here is that how prone people are to sin and to forget. How holy God is. How he hates sin. How he punishes evil. How patient God is. How kind. How faithful to his promises to love his people. I mean, we're talking about histories of hundreds of years. Hundreds of years of sin, and yet hundreds of years of God bearing with his people. And here, this is an important one. God is powerful and God's gracious, who saves those who cry out to him in repentance. God is a God who saves the unworthy. That's a lesson that Israel needed to learn. They needed to apply that lesson in their current situation. Just like God has been faithful to his people throughout their long histories, just like he heard their cries for deliverance when they repented to him, So now, God's people, if they would cry out to him in repentance, if they would cry out and confess their sins, God is the same God. He's still faithful to his promise. And he will hear them, and he will restore them. The throne of grace is always open for repentant sinners to approach. And you know, those same lessons are for us as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us that Israel's history was written for us to learn from. Verse 6 says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they crave." Now you should go home and read that section, 1 Corinthians 10, because I think as you read that section, you're like, wow, Paul must be reading Psalm 106. I mean, he lists all the same kind of things. And Paul goes to that section, He's saying, look, all this happened for us to learn from. We need to learn from these lessons too. We have the danger that we could forget as well. And so we need to remember. We need to remember these lessons as well, because, well, that same kind of pattern is seen in our lives as well. I mean, you look at your history of life, you see all the sins that you've committed throughout the years. You see moments where you've stumbled into sin. You see your guilt, your wretchedness, and then you see your long history of unfaithfulness, ups and downs, and yet, through all of that, God is the same. He's a great Savior. He's a faithful God. He hasn't forgotten that he's forgiven all your sins in Jesus Christ. And when you come to him in repentance again and again, God will hear your true repentance. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will restore you to right relationship to him. Those are lessons we need to learn. And if you're an unbeliever here today, you've never repented of your sins, then this is a great time for you, an important lesson for you to come to God, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sinners, and rose again for our eternal life. And if you would come to Him and confess that you have sinned, that you've acted wickedly, that you've done iniquity, that your life is a mess because of what you have done, that, and you come to Him for forgiveness, He will forgive you. He will cleanse away all your sins, past sins, present sins, future sins. Everything will be, all that, the wrath that you deserve will be put on Christ. And you will be given eternal life, righteousness, forgiveness. And Jesus Christ offers all people that gift simply by grace. Come to Him and receive that by faith. So do that today. That's the lesson you need to learn from all of this. Our last section here, verses 47 to 48, is God is worthy of our trust. And so the psalmist, as the psalmist has surveyed the history of Israel's sin, and he's also seen the history of God's loving kindness to His people, he comes away with one thing that is important. He has hope. He has confidence. His hope is that God, because God is unchanging in His loving kindness to His people, He will continue to show them grace and mercy. And he knows that as he confesses all these sins, he wants God's people to also have that hope. And that because of that hope, because of that confidence he has, because of God's actions, God's deeds in the past, that gives him confidence to come before God in prayer. He brings his petition and praise to Yahweh. And his prayer is very simple. Save us and gather us from the nations. In a sense, deliver us according to your loving kindness like you've always done for your people in the past. And why do that, God? Why deliver your people? Well, because we want to give thanks to you. Because we want to revel, or as it says, boast in your praise. You made us to worship you, Lord. We are your people. We were made to give you praise and honor. Save us so that we can fulfill our purpose that you've made for us. Save us, Lord, so that we can worship you like we ought to. That's really what the psalmist asks here. And verse 48 ends the psalm and ends book 4 with worship. The psalmist is confident based on God's character and promises to worship him now. Notice what it says, Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise Yah. How could you not say amen with that? How could you not worship and give all the glory to God? I mean, look at your own history. Can you find anything that's unstained by sin? How often have you not sinned against God before and after your conversion? I mean, if you're like me, you look over your life, you can see sin every day of your life, every moment. I mean, any good in your life, where does that come from? Well, that's actually God's work in your life. Can you look and see how often God has showed you mercy, how God has showed you forgiveness, how patient God was you? I mean, you were ignorant, and yet God bore with you for years, and then finally taught you something, and then you learned it, you're like, I got it. How often God has helped you, delivered you, how often God has heard your prayers, and you never even knew He answered your prayers because you forgot the prayer you prayed. How often God has provided everything that you needed. There's a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called Remember to Remember. It's a great song. Not many songs today are great songs. But that song is great. Remember to remember. Remember what God has done so you can give the praise and worship to God. You know, all of our stories, your story, my story, as we look at our lives, it's a hard story to read. It's embarrassing to look at all your sin. It's embarrassing to look about all the things you did wrong, all the things you didn't know, how you blundered around through your life. It's a painful story, but it's also the story of God's grace, God's goodness. And so learn from that, and then worship God for that. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us mercy and grace. Well, let's end with thanking Him for His mercy and grace. Well, Father, all of us here have rebelled and sinned against you. All of us here have failed to keep your law. Even through this morning, this day, Lord, we have sinned. We may not think of it as serious or not, but you certainly do. And Lord, we thank you that you are so patient and gracious. How slow of understanding we are, how foolish we are, how sinful we are. And yet, you are so kind and good, Lord. Help us to remember. Help us to learn, Lord. Help us to walk in greater faithfulness. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willingness to subject himself, to obey the law, to suffer under your righteous judgments that we could go free. We have eternity, Lord. We have an eternity of joy because Christ suffered for us. May these truths sink deep into our soul, Lord, and may affect how we go out from this at this time. We pray this in Christ's name.